Can you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Today's passage comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 15, verses 29 through 31. Departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up on the mountain, he was sitting there. And large crowds came to him, bringing them with those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others, and they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Thank you. You may be seated.
I just want to remind you that tonight we have praise night. It's just a good time to come together and praise the Lord. Don't you enjoy doing that?
Amen.
And we're going to be giving praise about VBS, aren't we? Vacation Bible School. Right.
And so it's going to, not only that, but the Bible Club, and I know different ones have had their grandchildren through that time. And so just to give praise through that.
And what a wonderful time to give testimony as well as communion, the time that we gather together and join hands and celebrate what Christ has done for us by giving his life on the cross. And so how wonderful that is. We just encourage you to come to that. And then I just... I hesitate about saying this, but Lee and Elizabeth, I'm so glad to have you here.
Amen.
And Elizabeth, I know you cough a lot, but we've often said better to cough than to be in a coffin. And Elizabeth's cough has nothing to do with her throat. It's something in your brain that triggers the cough. And the Lord has just miraculously
Amen.
Allowed you to, you know, I'd rather hear that. That coughing is music to me.
Amen.
It really is. And I'm just so glad to have you. Yeah. If you turn to Matthew chapter 15, we begin to see how things are so different than the way that the world thinks. And, you know, the more you see Jesus, the more you realize that while we worship a holy God, if you were to describe the word holy in its most basic form, it would literally mean there is no one like him. And so we declare with the angels, there's no one like God. There's no one like him. We don't think like him. His ways are higher than ours. His thoughts are far grander than ours. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his ways higher than ours. And you see that. As we look in Matthew in chapter 15, we realize that man has things wrong side out. His tendency is to look at appearance and to focus on the external. We're reminded of a passage in 1 Samuel 16:7 where God declares, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. We emphasize the wrong things. We focus on the appearance. And Jesus will say in John 7:24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge according to righteous judgment. In other words, look at the heart of a man. I know the thought is that we can't read the heart of man, but clearly Scripture says the contrary. You can see a conscience. You can see the conscience of men. You can see the genuineness. You can see the sincerity. And if you're with anybody long enough, you know that's true. Their heart begins to show. And that's really what should be showing. That actually is what we should be looking at. In fact, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:16 that we recognize no man according to the flesh anymore. When you and I come together, what we should be looking at is our hearts and how wonderful it is that the Lord has allowed us to gather together hearts that love him. And that's the only thing we should be looking at, because really that's the only thing that's important. Paul talks about those in 2 Corinthians 5:12 who take pride in their appearance but not in the heart, and how erroneous that is. We have things wrong side out, and as the beginning of Matthew chapter 15 begins to talk, it talks about Well, those that were concerned about the washing of hands, the purifying of hands, and Christ says, you know what? That's not what defiles you. It's not your external that defiles you. What defiles you is your heart. It's your heart. Your heart is wrong. And so he begins to reveal to these that are experts the doctrines of theology that they're wrong. He declares to them that they're wrong in verses 21 through 28, for he begins to reveal to them that those who are outside the fold, according to their perspective, the outsiders, the ones that are rejected by their club, are really the ones that are inside the kingdom of God. Jesus demonstrates it by the declaration of this woman that is a Canaanite and how she is brought into the fold. A Canaanite of all people, as the Jews would see her as an enemy, and yet Christ sees her as one who comes in by faith. In fact, in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 18, we'll see Jesus take those that are oftentimes pushed behind, that is the children, and he'll put them on his lap and he'll say, now, unless you become like this child, you're not going to enter the kingdom of God. That the outcasts and the despised and those that are outside are the ones that are going to be the ones that come into the kingdom, and how backwards that is from the way that the world thinks. In Matthew chapter 18, or actually 21, verses 31, in particular, Jesus begins to talk about the fact that the tax collectors and the harlots, it's pretty interesting. He turns, can you imagine talking to the religious leaders? Imagine a religious conference and all the dignitaries are there. And Jesus turns to those dignitaries that are religious leaders and he says, tax gatherers and harlots, politicians and lawyers will be in heaven before you. That would be an amazing statement, wouldn't it? Because Scripture is conveying, unless you humble yourself, you cannot come into the kingdom of God. In other words, you have to admit that you need a Savior. You have to admit that you're a sinner. Paul will ultimately say, I'm the chief of sinners. Chief of sinners. And for this reason, God called me, that I might proclaim His mercy. So Paul, as being called, is not proclaiming his greatness, but he's proclaiming the mercy of God. It is for this reason that we come, as we begin to approach the end of chapter 15, that we come to this particular passage in which we see Jesus departing onto the mountain, and as he goes and rises up or ascends the mountain, he calls up to himself those that are down and out. It is at that point we pick up in Matthew chapter 15 and we realize that the downcast of all people are going to be the ones that are lifted up. Well, that's clearly backwards from the world, because they're the ones that are continued to be oppressed, but God is going to elevate them. It says this in verse 29. Departing from there, verse 29, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee, where a lot of his ministry actually took place. The Jews would oftentimes call it the circle of the heathen, because it was the extremities of Israel and it kind of went into the realm of the Gentiles. And there was a mix and a match, but Jesus chose to reside there. Departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up on the mountain. Scripture is wanting us to know and actually taking us on the journey as we watch Jesus take the steps up to his rightful place and takes his seat above all else. Having gone up to the mountain, he was sitting there, established as king. It says this, large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. Crowds came. Crowds came. I guess it would best be described as mobs. They were unruly. The word that is used in the Greek is that they weren't an organized group. They were just mobs of people. Can you imagine mobs of people coming at you and how needy they are with all of their hurts and all of their pains. And well, I mean, if you had a loved one and you knew somebody could do something about it, wouldn't you be dragging them too? Getting them there any way you could. Large crowd came to him, and they brought with them those who were lame. Now, if you just underline this, because, there's a group of people that feel that there are faith healers still out there, and I know that God can heal. Nothing is impossible for God. God can heal. But I'm not sure about those faith healers. It's interesting, I've often mentioned, it's interesting how they seem to select the things that they want to heal. But that Christ healed everything. If it's the power of God, it's not limited. And the word that he uses here for lame actually means those without feet, deprived of feet. Could you imagine when you see Jesus and someone brings him somebody who perhaps is deprived of feet, perhaps because of leprosy, all kinds of diseases are out there. That all of a sudden this person has legs again? Before your very eyes, you're seeing this person being transformed. How different is that than the faith healers? Those who were lame and those who were crippled. Well, crippled probably isn't as accurate a word because it really extends far beyond that. It makes reference to those who were twisted and contorted and deformed. Can you imagine bringing somebody that was deformed to Christ and all of a sudden seeing him whole again? How wonderful that would be. Crippled and blind and mute and many others. And they laid them down. Yeah, that's probably not as accurate as it could be too. Literally cast them at his feet. Why would they be that? Why would they do that? Well, the word actually has a connotation of haste. Well, you know that somebody is there that can do something about these problems, and you're not hesitating. You're wanting to be the first in line. And you have this loved one, and the only chance is to get him close to Jesus. What are you going to do? In a moment of hope, you throw your loved one towards him and watch him become whole. What a wonderful event it was to be in contact with the Prince of Peace, the great physician. And it says in a very simple phrase, and he healed them all. The word that we have for healed in this particular text is the same word that we have now used for therapeutic. But its base understanding is one that comes to serve for the purpose of curing. That Christ came to serve us is a magnificent truth. In fact, if you were to read through the Gospel of Mark, you would see a servant that came tirelessly to minister to people. And his whole desire is to cure us, to fix the problem, to restore us once again. In the Gospel of Mark, it refers to the fact that Jesus is almost ever inundated by crowds. In fact, he can't seem to get any sleep. And Mark makes a reference to the fact that the crowds were even coming into his home, and his family said, "You've lost your mind. We can't even eat. We can't even sleep." But he was tireless in his endeavor to serve. And he is the great Messiah. The result is found in verse 31. We have in our text a little word called so. It's a consecutive conjunction which expresses an immediate consequence. More specifically, a result that happens. It's letting us know that as Jesus is healing these people, something is happening immediately. A response, and I would say the right response. It says this in verse 31. So the crowd marveled. They were struck with wonder. an admiration for this one who does such great things. As they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, the blind seeing, they glorified God. They declared God of worthy of all praise. This is God doing this. How amazing that is, that Jesus would be healing all of these, and immediately their thought would go, this is God. This is done in such a way that there's no mistake, it's God. Jesus will turn to the disciples in Matthew 5:16, and he'll say this, let your light so shine in such a way that men will see your good works and glorify God in heaven. Amen. God is calling us to do the work of Jesus Christ, transforming lives. Unless you and I go in the power of the Spirit of God, the difference isn't going to be very unique. But I can tell you, when God does the work, it has a stamp of God on it. When you and I go in the power of His Spirit and that life is changed, there's no mistake. People aren't going, what did you do? You know what they're saying? How wonderful God is. And if they're going around and they're saying how wonderful you are, obviously it wasn't the power of God. And obviously it's not going to be lasting. And obviously it wasn't real. But when the power of God is worked among us, people can't help but look at God and say, how wonderful He is. And they begin to worship Him. They begin to admire Him. They begin to give Him worth. Of course, that is ultimately what worship is all about. The passage is revealing to us almost a wonderment and a privilege of being sick and downcast and hurting. Because these people actually get to experience something that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes never experienced. The power of God in their lives. And how necessary it is for us to have those difficult times in our lives to bring us to Christ. I found that somehow all of the philosophical words and the sagacity of man's wisdom, perhaps the wisdom of his existential reasoning or empirical reasoning, that is to say, he can think through things and somehow organize it, or perhaps he can say experientially, I have a lot of understanding. All of man's wisdom seems to wane when you have devastating things happen to you. There's something wonderful about difficulties in our life that limit us to the degree in which we, well, let's just say our dialogue is reduced to one word, help. I've seen very educated people come down to that one simple word. And how wonderful it is that that very word brings us into the presence of God. That it's not our wisdom, it's not our arrogant, you know, great happenings, the things that we do that bring us into the presence of God, but it is our humility. The psalmist will say this over and over again, and if you look with me in Psalm chapter 34, we'll read a few psalms that make reference to this very point. Paul will state in 1 Timothy, Christ came to save sinners. You know, when he makes that statement, I think what he's saying is that Christ came to save people that made a mess of their lives. And when you and I come to that point where we realize just what a mess we've made, do you know what word we use? Help. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, Jesus says, Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The word weary there makes reference to those that have wearied themselves to the point of exhaustion in their work and their toil. I see a lot of people that work really hard. And I think many times to the point of exhaustion. And they realize that it's not fixing anything, not helping anything. In fact, they're just becoming more tired. Jesus says, come. At what point do we come to him? I think at the point that we start collapsing. Come unto me, all you who are weary. Oh yeah, he uses that other word too. Heavy laden. That would be overwhelmed or oppressed. And there are things that are oppress us, things that overwhelm us, that get on our shoulders, that the burden's just too heavy to bear. At what point do we come to him? When we're beside ourselves, we cry out, help. The psalmist makes mention of the fact that his boast is always in the Lord. I wonder why that is. Because he came to the end of his rope. He says in verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Why is it the humble are rejoicing? Because they know what he's talking about. You know, the world is looking at us and they're watching us go, praise the Lord. And they're going, what are they talking about? I did that. You know, why are you praising the Lord? Because you got a paycheck. You earned it. No. You haven't been on your face, have you? You'll get there. You'll come to the end of your rope. He says this in verse 4, I sought the Lord. What would make you seek the Lord? I don't know, maybe you're crippled, contorted, twisted. Couldn't see anymore. My father has a good friend that was a theologian at a Bible school that they sort of taught together for a while. And he's getting to the point where he can't see at all. And my dad says how difficult it is for him because he's so long and loved to read the Bible. But wonderful it is that he has so much of it memorized. And he proclaims it. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from most of my fears. Is that the same translation you have? That's a different translation, isn't it? The Lord delivered me out of all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant. Their faces will never be ashamed. If you'll turn your face to Christ, he'll brighten your day. He'll change everything. You know how easy it is for the things of the world just to weigh you down? Turn your eyes upon Jesus, we sang the song, right? Look full in his wonderful face. This poor man cried. Who cried? The rich man? The man who had it all together? The man who knew what was going on? The man who was impressive to the world? The poor man cried. And the Lord heard him. Why do you think the Lord heard him? Because he cried in his poverty. He saved him out of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And what about the strong ones? Well, the young lions, verse 10, do lack and suffer hunger. You go, well, that's a lion. I mean, he can get whatever he wants. Well, not sometimes he can't. He can suffer hunger. But they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. What source are you going to? Your strength, your prowess, your abilities? Are you going to God? If you go to Him, you will not lack one good thing. We often make reference to the fact that there are those that are the wicked and those that are the righteous. What's the difference? Because we know Scripture says, Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So how could some say, I'm the righteous one, and others say, well, they're the wicked ones? How could you say that? There is a difference. And the Bible makes a distinction, if you look with me, in verse 17. The difference between the wicked and the righteous is the righteous cry out to God, the wicked will not. They're both sinners, but one will humble themselves and cry out to God for help. And so he writes this in verse 17. The righteous cry and the Lord hears. He delivers them out of all their trouble. Who are these people? He defines them in verse 18. Who are they? The Lord is near to the who? Brokenhearted, and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. How wonderful it is that God brings us through those afflictions so that we might cry out to Him. Otherwise, we wouldn't have. It's the very difficulties in our life that cause us to say, help! Stop with the dialogue already. Help! Psalm 51, a great passage in which you're familiar with. I mean, gee whiz, this is David writing this. And David, greatest king of Israel. David, the psalmist, David, the guy that killed Goliath. David, the king, who fell. Who not only committed an adulterous, immoral act, but killed a friend. What can he say to God? I appeal to you because I'm king of Israel. God's not impressed with that. And I appeal to you because I'm righteous. That's not going to work. Verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. You see, that's really the only way we can approach God. It's not on the basis of deeds. Our righteousness which we have done, Titus says in Titus chapter 3. But according to his mercy, he saved us. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgression. You've got to wash me. If it takes beating me, beat it out of me, but get me clean. I know what you're looking for. What is God looking for? Truth. Verse 6. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being. And in the hidden part, you will make known wisdom to me. Purify me with a hyssop. I'll be clean. Wash me. I'll be whiter than snow. But somehow, put joy back in me because it's drained out. The phrase that he uses here in verse 8 is, make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have actually crushed rejoice. The picture is the bones crushing and the body collapsing. It is a very graphic in the sense of you can see somebody feeling so overwhelmed by their guilt that they can't even stand anymore. They're just so overwhelmed. But it was this very thing that brought David to cry unto the Lord, help. Blot out my iniquities. And in verse 10 he says, create in me a clean heart. You've got to do this. And then I'll be restored. And then I can teach others. You know, I've oftentimes heard people say, you know, I don't think the Lord will ever use me. I've just messed up my life too much. I've done too much wrong. Well, you haven't read Psalm 51. Psalm 51 says that God can create in you a clean heart. He can renew a steadfast spirit. That's verse 10. And verse 12 says he can restore to you the joy of your salvation. And God can sustain a willing spirit within you. And then, verse 13, because he has done such a work in your life, you will feel bold to teach transgressors the way. Now, let me say this. What you won't be teaching them is this. You need to be as righteous as I am. You won't be teaching that. That won't even be in your dialogue. What you will be teaching them is this. If God can save me, he can save anybody. If God can forgive me, he can forgive you. I mean, isn't that the song we sing? Amazing grace. He saved a wretch like me. Well, that's our testimony. That's the only thing we should really be teaching people. The finger that God gave us was never meant to point people's sins out. It was meant to point to Christ. That's why he gave us the things that he gave us, and that's what we should be doing in our praise. I want you to read, as it goes on, what God delights in. It's in the same chapter. He says this in verse 15, O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice. And David's a king. He goes, I could have given you a lot of those. You're not pleased with burnt offering. But I know what you're looking for now. You read it in verse 17 with me. The sacrifices of God are what? Broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That it would take physical ailments, hardships in our lives, to bring us to the point of just melting before God. I think sad, and yet in another way is so wonderful. That God would bring us to that point of calling out to him. And that he wouldn't despise us when we call him. I mean, the psalmist talks about in chapter 38 of Psalm about his friends and his family, and they all left him. The thought is, how terrible that is. Family and friends have left me. They've abandoned me. How horrible that is. I say, no. What a day of rejoicing this has been. Because now you're not going to trust in them. You're going to turn to Christ. And you're going to say, what was that complicated word again? Help. Psalm 145 makes mention of these wonderful truths as well. There's no wonder the psalm over and over again proclaims, I'm going to bless God. I'm going to bless God. I'm going to bless your name, it says in verse 2. Why? Well, verse 3 says, great is the Lord and highly to be praised. Verse 4, one generation shall praise your works. It's your mighty acts in verse 4. Verse 5, on the glorious splendor of your majesty. Verse 6, men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts. I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness. And I will shout joyfully of your righteousness. When you consider all those that were brought to Jesus on that mount, when they walk down that mountain, what do you think they're saying? Oh, finally got my act together. I knew I could walk. They're not saying that. They're saying how glorious, how wonderful it is what God has done for me. How did you do that? How did you do that? I didn't. He did it. That's what we are. We're testimonies of what Christ has done for us. You don't have to be some educated theologian. You just proclaim what God is doing in your life. The Lord is gracious, verse 8. Slow to anger, great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all. His mercies are over all his works. All your works will give thanks to you. Your godly ones will bless you. What's the difference between the godly and the ungodly? The godly bless him. The ungodly won't. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom, talk of your power. Who does the Lord sustain? All the ones that are perfect? Jesus said to the Pharisees, look, if you'll just admit you're sick, I can fix you. To some that he came as he just healed the blind man, he returned to them and said, if you admit you're blind, I can make you see too. But none of you will admit it. In this passage, it says in verse 14, the Lord sustains all who fall. I remember the day I realized that. I go, I can do that. I can fall. No problem. And raises up those who are bowed down. I can do that too. I can bow down. I can fall on my face. I've done that a lot of times. The eyes who look at you, you give them food in due time. You know what's best for them. Verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways, kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near. To who? That's all you have to do. You say, well, I just go, oh, okay, you, oh God. No, you didn't read the rest of the verse, did you? In truth. He's looking for a sincere heart. God, you're the only one that can save me. God goes, I've been waiting for you to say that. And he will. He'll rescue you. That's why the very next Psalm, Psalm 146, says in verse 3, don't trust in princes. Don't trust in mortal man. There's no salvation in him. But how blessed, verse 5, are those who hope in God. He's the one, by the way, who made heaven and earth. Verse 8 says in Psalm 146, what does he do? He opens the eyes of the blind. He raises up those who are bowed down. He loves the righteous. He protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow. He'll take care of you. Talk about a compassionate God. So what is it I have to do to come to God? Just be an outcast. 147 verse 2, the Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers who? Outcasts of Israel. He heals who? Brokenhearted. He binds their wounds. Verse 6 of Psalm 147, what does the Lord do? He supports all the afflicted. He brings down the wicked to the ground. Is God impressed with our strength? Is God impressed with our new cars? No. Verse 10, he does not delight in the strength of a horse. He does not take pleasure in the legs of man. The Lord favors those who fear him, those who wait and actually believe in his loving kindness. Jesus declares in Luke chapter 4 that I am the fulfillment of Isaiah 61. What is the fulfillment of Isaiah 61? Well, he says, the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, to bind the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the prisoners, to proclaim the time of God's favor today in their lives. It's the whole reason why James will say to us in James chapter 1, if you have trials, you have something to be thankful for. First thought is, what are you talking about, James? He goes, it's those trials that cause you to put your trust in God. He'll go on to say, do you not know that it's the poor of the world that God has chosen to be rich in faith? I mean, there's a point where you actually have to trust in somebody other than yourself. And sometimes it's through the physical hardship, sometimes it's through a lack of money, sometimes it's through devastating things or catastrophic events that happen in our life, but it brings us to the point of stopping with the strange philosophical dialogue about God, and we just come, you know what, I need help. And in that simplistic moment, you meet the Savior. That all of that mob walked away touched by the hand of Christ is something that all the theologians would never know. And that's all you have to do. Cry unto Him. Don't get upset when you have difficulty. Rejoice. For God has chosen you to be close to Him this day. Father, we give you thanks for the difficulties that you bring into our lives. It causes us to walk up a hill that we've never walked up before. We come into the presence of the great physician, the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace. We look into your eyes, and with hope against hope, we cast our cares towards you. A last-ditch effort, perhaps, but we have no other place to turn. And we stand back and watch you work. Little did we know this day we would taste and see that the Lord is good. That His loving kindness goes beyond what we could even ask or think. That it was none of us, it was all of Him. It had to be a God thing today. Christ is calling out. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. We thought we were the ones that were on the outside, but God has blessed us, for we are the ones that have cried out to Him. Today you have been called. Through your difficulties, through your trials. There are hurts and pains in your life. Things that are overwhelming to you. Some things and some problems you've caused yourself. You're now tired. You're exhausted. Reach out to Him. Rejoice in this day. For this is the day that you realized your weakness and you celebrated His strength. This is the day that God's face shines upon you. This is the day that you're saved. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, just talk to God. Tell Him, I thought that these problems were that you were mad at me, but I realized that it's just you bringing me to you. Give Him thanks and cry to Him. Call upon Him to answer you, to heal you, to save you. I mean, we know that He doesn't hate you because He gave His only begotten Son that you should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's no one who loves you more. Come. You pray a sunny place.
Just as I am without. Oh.
casting all your cares upon him, for he what? God bless you.
My only hope comes